This morning, let us begin by calling one another to worship. Inside your bulletin is the call to worship, which comes by way of a responsive reading from Psalm 46, the 46th Psalm. Will you stand with me and let us call one another to worship? God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. Amen. You may be seated. Well, I pray that every one of you can say amen to that which we have just sung. Take your Bibles now and turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. We'll begin reading at verse 5 and read down through verse 11. Philippians chapter 2, starting at verse 5. Have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. And being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And for this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed upon him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And that's where we will stop our reading this morning. Now, as we begin this morning, let me remind you of the issue that Paul is now addressing to the church there at Philippi. He comes to them and he exhorts them to be a people who conduct themselves in a manner that is worthy of the gospel. Chapter 1, verse 27. Be a people who live in a manner that is worthy of the gospel. And then, starting in the middle of verse 27, he begins to show them what it looks like to live a life that's been mastered by the gospel. And he reminds them that as they live in this world, there will be those who will oppose them. But in the midst of that opposition, they are to be a people who adorn the gospel by their lives, as they stand, as they strive, and as they are courageous. These three things mark the life of a believer who's been mastered by the gospel as he lives in a fallen world. Standing, striving, and courageous. But then, as we come to chapter 2, the issue, the exhortation is still the same. The subject hasn't changed. He wants the believers to live, to conduct their behavior as such a way that adores the gospel. But now, not as we face a fallen world who's opposed to the gospel, but in chapter 2, he describes what that looks like as we face one another, as we live together in a community of believers. He wants us to be marked by unity. Be of the same mind. And as he sets that before us, he does so, first of all, by encouraging us to be obedient to that exhortation. If there be any encouragement in Christ, any consolation of love, any fellowship of the Spirit, any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind. He encourages them to strive after that unity. Then secondly, he sets before us the essence of that unity. What that unity looks like. And again, he says, be of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose, doing nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. He says the essence of this unity that I long to see within the church is a unity that's marked by a oneness of thought, a oneness of fellowship, a oneness of love, a people who live together, who are willing to think of other people more important than themselves, who are willing to look out for the good of others even at cost to themselves, who don't simply seek after their own interests and their own thoughts and their own ideas, but they think of the interests of others. That's the essence of this unity that Paul says ought to be a part of the church if we're to live as those mastered by the gospel. And then Paul, having given the encouragement and having set before us the essence of this unity, then moves on and gives to us the essentials for this unity. What is if we're going to live this way as a church, what is necessary? What is it? And he says that we are to not merely to look upon our own personal interest, but upon the interest of others. In other words, there are two things that are absolutely essential for this type of unity. One, humility. Two, servitude or self-denial. These two things are necessary if we're going to live that way as a community of believers. Humility and servitude. So Paul set before us so far these things: the encouragement, the essence, and the essentials for this unity. But Paul imagines someone sitting in that congregation there at Philippi, and they're thinking something like this: humility and self-denial are so contrary to what we are by nature. By nature, we're a very proud people. By nature, we want to be weighed upon, not to wait upon others. So Paul, if humility and self-denial are absolutely essential for the body of Christ to live in unity, could you please give us an example of what that would look like? I'm a visual person. I'm not just a hearing person. You can talk to me about humility. You can talk to me about service. You can talk to me about self-denial. But I would do much better if I could see a picture, an illustration of such a life of humility and self-denial. Paul, could you give me a picture? Could you give me an example? And Paul says, verse 5, let this attitude be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Jesus Christ is a perfect example of what it means to live in humility and servitude. Jesus Christ is a wonderful illustration of what it means to be humble and self-denial. So follow the example of Christ. And then in verse 6, the Apostle Paul begins to set before us the various stages of the life of Jesus Christ. And in doing so, he gives to us an example of that which is essential for every believer to live together in unity. He sets before us really four stages of Christ here from verse 6 to verse 11. We see, first of all, the dignity that he possessed. Secondly, we see the humiliation that he endured. And then next week, we will notice the execution he experienced. And then finally, the exaltation that was bestowed. But the Apostle Paul, I mean, this is a wealth, a treasure chest, as it were, concerning the person of Jesus Christ. In the midst of these wonderful, precious, treasured doctrine of who Christ is, Paul's also saying, but here's the practical duty that ought to be worked out in light of these truths. What a wonderful thing Paul sets before us. I mean, we could take 4 or 5 weeks just opening up this passage. We won't, but we could. It is just a wealth of information concerning the person of Christ. But it's to show us true humility and true servitude that ought to be in each of our lives as followers of Christ and part of the community of Christ. So this morning I want you to notice a couple things with me. First of all, from the Apostle Paul's pen, notice the dignity possessed. The dignity possessed by Christ. Paul begins by setting before his readers the identity of Christ before his incarnation. What we would call Christ pre-incarnate. Now the word pre simply means to come before. The word incarnate means taking on flesh. So what the Apostle Paul writes about here is the identity of Christ before he became flesh and dwelt among us. And there are two things that Paul emphasizes here concerning the dignity that Christ possessed. First of all, Christ's person is expressed. And on your, if you're using my outline in your bulletin, I forgot the apostrophe S, so put apostrophe S. Christ's person, and then secondly, Christ, apostrophe S, his position. So first of all, notice with me from the text, as the Apostle Paul sets before us, the person of Christ before he became flesh. Notice verse 6. Who, though he existed in the form of God. So before he came to earth, he existed in the form of God. Now, in our English language, the word form often means something that might in some way identify something else. I was trying to figure out how I could illustrate it. And the best I could come up with is this. All right. Maybe you've seen those things on the internet where people are saying they love each other, and they may go something like this. How does that look? Right there. See? What's that the form of? A heart. Now, is that a heart? No. In fact, I'm not even sure it's the form of a real heart. I think the form of a real heart is like this or something. But when you see that, you think, that's the form of a heart. But it's not a real heart. So was Paul saying, when Christ, before he came to earth, had the form of God, does that mean he really wasn't God? He was just identifying something of what God looks like? No. That's not what he's saying. The word that the Apostle Paul uses here speaks of the very essence of the one that is being spoken of. In other words, the Apostle Paul is saying that Jesus Christ existed before he came to earth as God. He is God. The term form denotes the essence of the thing. Jesus Christ is God. John Murray writes, form of God does not mean anything less than godhood. Upon his being originally, natively, essentially God, in full possession of all that is distinctive of God, in his majesty and glory. This is the dignity of his divine identity, the dignity of unabridged deity. So Paul's basically saying, well, he is saying this. Jesus was God before coming to earth. He existed in the form of God. All the qualities of God, all the attributes of God. He was, in fact, if you want to know what it means, being in the form of God, just read the next statement. Notice what he says there in verse 6. Who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. So when Paul says he existed in the form of God, it is equal to say he was equal to God. He was God. God in all of his glory, God in all of his majesty, the God who is supreme above all others, the God with all his rights, the God with his riches, the God who is sovereign, the God who rules over all things. Paul says Jesus Christ existed as God. He says it this way in Colossians 1 in verses 15 and 16. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in heaven, in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created by him and for him. Do you get the picture? Who is Jesus Christ? He is God. Paul wants you to know that. That's a fact. He is God. But now, having articulated the person of Christ, Paul then moves on to articulate the position of Christ. Christ's position. Notice what he says there in verse 6. Though being in the form of God, he did not regard the fact of equality with God as something that he should grasp. Now that word grasp is only used here in the New Testament. And it is a word, I believe, in light of the context, that is telling us this. He did not regard being equal to God something to take advantage of, or something to be used for his own benefit. Being equal to God, that's a fact, was not going to be used by Christ for his own advantage. Peter O'Brien says, this understanding carries with it the assumption that he being equal with God represents the status that belonged to him before he came to earth. So it assumes that he understands that he is equal to God. But he would not use it for his own benefit in light of the great need that was here upon earth. Let me illustrate it this way. I was trying to figure out a way to illustrate it. Most of you know that I have a son who's a Michigan State Trooper. He rides around in what they call the Blue Goose. You've seen him around. Now that's a fact. My son is a Michigan State Trooper. Now when people find out that my son is a Michigan State Trooper, they ask me this question a lot of times. Do you take advantage of that? And what do they mean by that? Well, they mean, hey, do you take the liberty to travel down 223 going 75 miles an hour? Thinking that if you get stopped, you'll simply pull out the card that says, oh, my son is a Michigan State Trooper, and use that to your advantage, hoping not to get a ticket. You see, it is a fact. It is a fact he is a trooper. The question is, would I take advantage of that if I was pulled over for doing wrongdoing, hoping not to face the consequences of being pulled over? Well, that's what Paul's saying here in this way. It is a fact that Jesus is God. But will he take advantage of that in order not to come and serve a people? Would Jesus Christ be willing to say, listen, I'm God. I'm supreme over all. Because of who I am, I don't have any reason to think I ought to lower myself to become like those people. I am God. Would he do that? And Paul says, no, he doesn't do that. See that? Though he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God something to be taken advantage of. something to be grasped. But he humbles himself and becomes, think about it, he becomes a man. God becomes a man. The same thing is said in Romans chapter 15, verse 3, where there the Apostle Paul is encouraging those who are weak, those who are strong, to encourage the weak, to humble themselves, to help out the weak. And the example that he gives there in Romans chapter 15 is who? Christ. For it says, "For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell upon me." Mr. O'Brien again says, "Jesus refuses to use his own gain and glory that he had from the very beginning. He would not allow himself to use the majesty and glory that is his as an excuse for not fulfilling his task." In fact, Mr. O'Brien goes on to say, if anything, this all the more qualifies him for the task. And so here we see the dignity that he possessed. He is God. But being equal to God, he does not use for his own benefit. That leads us, secondly, to notice the humiliation endured. The humiliation endured. And here we come to the next stage of life. We have his pre-incarnate state. He existed in the form of God. To now we come to his incarnation. That time in which he became flesh and dwelt among us. And notice what Paul says. "But he emptied himself, taking on the form of a servant and being made in the likeness of God." We come now to see him in his state of incarnation. Paul leads us to that time when Jesus Christ came into the world. Larry McCall, in his book, Walking Like Jesus Did, speaks of this stage in Christ's life in this way. When God's Son came into the fallen planet, he laid aside the independent use of his divine prerogatives. He who had heard the continual praise of "Holy, holy, holy" from the moment he had created heavenly beings was born in a stable to the ugly sounds of donkeys and camels. He who smelled the heavenly incense was now subject to the odors of musty straw, animal manure, and human sweat. The one who was rich beyond measure became poor for us. He who had been the law giver humbled himself to become the law keeper. Wow, what a graphic way to describe Christ coming into the world. The one who's used to hearing the multitude of angels giving him praise, stooping so low as to be born in a manger, where now he hears the animals. The one who existed in smelling the heavenly incense, stooping so low now as to be born in a stable to the stench of straw and manure and sweat. Christ became flesh. And notice how the Apostle Paul describes this. He does it in three statements. First of all, he emptied himself. Now, that doesn't mean that when he came to earth, he was no longer God. When Jesus Christ came to earth, he was still God. God in the flesh. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He did not put aside his godhood. He did not exchange deity for humanity. He was still God. When he dwelt here upon earth, he is found as one person with two natures, a human nature and a godly nature. What it means is this. When Jesus Christ came to earth, while he was still God, as though he was nothing else but God, also became man. So at the same time he was God, he now is a human. And he does not display his deity. He is for a time set aside. Not set aside, but for a time has not made visible his deity, but now is seen in his humanity. The word depicts someone who, while owning a proper rank, he was God, yet does not display that rank, but now displays his manhood. John Calvin writes, "Christ indeed could not divest himself of the godhood, but he kept it concealed for a time. He laid aside his glory in the view of men, but not lessening it, but concealing it." So for a season, he conceals that glory. Remember in John 17, Christ cries out, "Now, Father, glorify me with the glory which I had with you before the world was." For a time, that glory is concealed. We think of God being the one of authority who knows all things. And yet for a time, Christ concealed that authority. In fact, we read in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 8, "Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered." Christ, who is fully God, learned obedience. We think of his rights, his prerogatives. He rules over all things. He has all rights. But when he came to earth, he concealed them. In fact, in Matthew 24 and verse 36, it says, "But of the day and the hour no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only." When he was here upon earth, there was a season in which he concealed his omniscience and doesn't even know the time of the Father's return. Riches. Jesus Christ, before he came to earth, had riches beyond measure. And yet in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9, it says that though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor. He emptied himself. But exactly what does that look like? What does that emptying himself look like? Well, Paul tells us by giving us these other two statements. He took on the form of a bondservant. He took on the form of a slave. God takes on the form of a slave. He takes it on. He's not forced to. It says he takes it. He takes it. He does it voluntarily. The form of a servant. The form of a servant. It's the same word used there in verse 6. He existed in the form of God. He was in every essence God. And He humbles Himself to the point of taking the form of a slave. The very essence of what a servant is. The king becomes a slave. He identifies Himself as a slave. Why? Why did He do this? For the good of others. He wasn't looking out for His own interest, but for the interest of others. That's why He becomes a slave. Luke 22 and verse 27, I am among you as one who serves. Matthew 20 and verse 28, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. He came to serve. And so we see here that He takes the form of a bondservant. Secondly, He was made in the likeness of men. Christ came into the world being made like a real man. When the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman. Born of a woman. He became flesh and dwelt among us. He had a human body. He had a human body just like you and I have. If you scratched Him, He would bleed. If He didn't eat for days, He would become hungry. Can you imagine? The one who created the world experiences hunger. He had a human body. He had a human soul. That non-material part of man. He thought. He loved. He wept. He had all those things. He was a human being. A human body, a human soul. He experienced the common infirmities of being a human. He was like every other man living in a sin-cursed world. He suffered. He felt pain. He was hungry. He was lonely. He was deserted. He even experienced death. He died. He was subject to all the consequences of sin, yet never sinned Himself. This one who is God willingly became a servant and a man. For a people who did not love Him. But He did it gladly. Now we could stop here and say, wow, what love. Amazing love. How can it be that Thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Why would God leave all the glory and majesty and splendor of heaven to come into this sin-cursed world and take on flesh? Because He loved the people. And He was going to be the only one by which man could be redeemed from his sin. So He humbles Himself. He denies Himself and serves. That's great love. And why is it?
When we stop and think about that, why is it that our love for Him grows cold? Don't you find that strange? He was willing to do that for you, and yet we have very little zeal for Him. Think about it. We can be passionate about so many things, but there's been very, very little, if anyone, who has done as much for us as Christ was willing to do. And yet, so often, we lack passion for Him. Dear people, my prayer this morning is that we'll get a glimpse of what He did for us. It's not even like, you know, it took a little bit of His time. It's not even like it took a little bit of His energy. He left the glories of heaven to come to earth for us. We ought to be sobered by that reality, and yet delighted in that reality, because He came to give His life for us. But us also not forget what Paul's motive is for setting this before us. Do you see what's Paul want you to learn here? I mean, we're taken back by what Christ did. Yes, but Paul wants you to see, here's what humility looks like. Here's what self-denial looks like. These ought to mark your life as you live with one another. That's what he's saying. How much do you look like Christ in your humility and service for Him? How often have we used excuses for not benefiting others that now seem so flimsy? Well, Pastor, I've just been so tired lately. I can't help out with this. Well, Pastor, you know, I've served the Lord for 30 years. It's time for some of the younger folks to step up and serve. I'm ready for retirement. Oh, you need help with this? What's in it for me? I mean, what benefit do I get out of this? Do you ever use any of those type of excuses to say, I don't need to serve? Pastor, if I do this, that's below me. That's below. I'm a professional. I wear a coat and tie. And you want me to go to the mission and do what? Are you serious? I don't have anything in common with those guys. We ever find ourselves thinking like that? Pastor, I've got other things that are so... Now, I know there may be limitations, and I'm not out to browbeat anybody, but I'm just wondering how often we use some of those excuses. Pastor, I know my prerogatives. Come on. And you want me to do what? How do you look in the presence of what Christ has done for us when it comes to serving others? Paul says that in the community of believers, our service towards His kingdom and towards one another ought to follow and imitate Christ's service for us, where He would so humble Himself
He would so deny himself and serve others that he would leave all the majesty and splendor of heaven to come to earth and take on flesh. Now, imitate him. That's what he's saying. You see that in the text? I'm not making anything up, right? You see it there? So the question comes is, how much do our lives imitate the humility and the self-denial seen in our Lord? How much? Or is it all about you? It's all about me. It's all about what I want. It's all about what's best for me. My time, my... No, no. Do nothing from selfish and empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but for the interests of others. What does that look like? Let this attitude be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who existed in the form of God, but did not regard equality with God something to be grasped. But he emptied himself, and taking on the form of a bondservant, was made in the likeness of man. Do you see, in the midst of this wonderful, wonderful treatise on the person of Jesus Christ, Paul says, here's the practical outworking. Be like him in humility and in self-denial. Oh, may God help us. May God help us as a church to be marked by these things. Let's pray. Now, Father, we do pray that we would rightly apply these things to our lives. Perhaps there are some here who don't even know you. They're still lost in their sin. May they see what Jesus Christ has done. That he came into this world, was willing to conceal all that he is in his godhood in order to reveal to men all that he was in his manhood. Humbling himself in order that he might pay the price in his own blood for the sin of all those who will come to him. And so, Father, how we pray that some would even run to you this very day. But to those of us who profess to know you, how we pray that you would first of all forgive us for oftentimes thinking about ourselves more than we think of others. Forgive us for often being more concerned about our own interests than we are the interest of others. Father, help us to be a people who by your grace displays and manifests in our behavior humility and self-denial. That we would be a people who adore the gospel by the very way we live our lives. So take your word, make it effective in our hearts and lives as we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.